Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Vincent, what page is that on right there? So everybody, I can tell everybody. 713. So if you're using one of the paperback Bibles from the info desk, it's on page 713. Mark chapter 1. All right. Today we're going to be looking at verses 29 to 31. And immediately he, Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's thank the Lord today. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we've read and that now we look forward to learning from. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. And I pray in Jesus' name we would leave shaped by your word, conformed more into the image of Jesus today. In his name I pray. Amen. The Apostle John says at the very end of his Gospel, the Gospel of John, that if all the deeds of Jesus, including his miracles, if all of Jesus' deeds were to be written down, the whole world would not have enough room to contain all the books that would be written about Jesus' ministry. To put it very simply, the Gospels don't record for us all of Jesus' miracles. They don't record for us all the things that Jesus taught. If they did, perhaps it would be a little different. But one thing you'll notice as you study through the Gospels and read through the Gospels in the New Testament is that there's not a great deal of commonality between Jesus' miracles. There's not a great deal of consistency. Sometimes he heals the same problem, but he does it in two different ways. He heals a lot of blind people. And I can remember on one occasion he spits directly into the blind person's eyes and heals their blindness. In another situation, he spits into the ground and he makes a little mud paste and he puts that on the blind person's eyes and they recover their sight. Last week we saw that he might cast out a demon out of one person and not send that demon or those demonic spirits into another human host or another living host. We don't know exactly where they went, but in Mark chapter 5, a few chapters later, Jesus casts a group of demons into a herd of pigs. And those pigs then rush down a hillside and drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus doesn't always do things the same way. Sometimes similar miracles have different results. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This was one of the miracles that we studied this week in sports camp. 5,000 people he feeds with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And after feeding that multitude of people, the disciples go around and they collect 12 baskets of leftovers. But over in Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves. And some fishes. We don't know how many fish exactly. But then the disciples only collect 7 baskets of leftovers. So Jesus, sometimes he'll do the same miracle, but the results will be different. Or he'll do the same miracle in different ways. And the lesson for us in this and in these examples is that Jesus isn't bound by any rules to perform miracles exactly the same way every time. He's not. He is the God of creation, after all. He is the author of the universe. He is the one who established all the natural laws whereby the universe operates. And so he, being God, being the creator, can suspend those laws at any time and in any manner he chooses. He's God. He has that privilege. And this pattern of inconsistency and miracles continues on into the apostolic days. In the book of Acts, we read about Peter going in Acts chapter 9 and praying over a deceased woman named Dorcas. And he prays over her, and she comes back to life. He doesn't touch her, he just prays over her. And then in Acts chapter 20, we read about the Apostle Paul, how he preaches a young man named Eutychus to sleep, who then falls out of a third-story window to his death. Well, Paul goes down, but he doesn't pray over Eutychus. He simply takes him up in his arms and he assures everyone present, his life is in him, and his life returns. He was dead. Paul doesn't pray over him. Now, I take great comfort in the fact that if I preach any of you to sleep, you've only got a few feet to fall, not a few stories to fall. But the bummer of that is that we'll probably never witness God raising someone back to life in one of our worship services, at least who dies from falling, that is. Heart attack? Maybe. Stroke? Maybe. We'll leave open those possibilities. But just think about how encouraging that would have been to that church, and it was. Think about how encouraging that would be for us as a church. Yeah, okay, anguish one moment. Oh, he's dead! But elation the next minute. In the story of Eutychus, we learn that a church plunged into the pit of horror at this seemingly accidental death of a young man is moments later taken to the heights of happiness as his life is restored to him. We don't hear any more about Eutychus in the New Testament, but I have to believe that he didn't fall asleep in church anymore. We don't hear much else about Eutychus in the New Testament, if anything, but I have to believe God used that young man in some way to be a blessing to the church, to be a blessing to the apostles. The same way God, no doubt, used Dorcas, the elderly woman raised by Peter in Acts chapter 9, in the same way that he used Simon's mother-in-law here in Mark chapter 1. We saw last Sunday in the healing of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 1 that the miracle magnifies the message. And what is the message that the miracle of Jesus magnifies? It is the message of the kingdom. It is the message that the kingdom of God has come and that the kingdom of Satan has come to an end. It's the message that people everywhere should repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and in His atoning death and in His resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins. Today I want to show you that Jesus' miracles not only magnify His gospel message, but they make a way for gospel ministry. Mark says in verse 29, "And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now Jesus, at this point, He only has four disciples, okay? He hasn't gathered all 12 of them yet. They're not listed until Mark chapter 3. He has four. He has the two brothers, Simon and Andrew, and He has the two brothers, James and John. And we don't know many details about the disciples' lives, but we know enough to know that Simon Peter was a married man. He had a mother-in-law. Mark tells us in verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told Jesus about her." I was at the pool last night with my family, and I saw another pastor from the pastor Tri-County Church there in Madison, and we were talking about, "Hey, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I said, "Oh, I'm preaching on the healing of Simon's mother-in-law." And he said, "Oh, you're going to tell jokes? You're going to make mother-in-law jokes?" I said, "No, I guess not. I love my mother-in-law. I've not had a bad mother-in-law experience, but you know, the jokes, yeah, we could see how they might easily come out there. Peter, oh, you gotta have to heal her, huh?" Yeah. See, in those days, all right, she's sick. She's got a fever. But in those days, and even up till fairly recently, I mean, maybe a century and a half or so ago, a fever was not just a fever. All right? Fever was a death sentence in most cases. Knowledge of infection and knowledge of medicine simply weren't advanced enough in those days to deal with fevers. Simon's mother-in-law would most likely have been dead in just a few days without help. And while her death would certainly have been a devastating blow to Simon's family, Jesus saw in saving her life not just a chance to help Simon's family avoid grief, but a chance to draw attention to one of His primary goals in doing miracles: ministry. Ministry. Yeah, that's one of Jesus' big goals in doing miracles, is so that ministry can happen. Not just his ministry, but the ministry of that afflicted person to others. I just spent a lot of time trying to make the point that there's not a lot of consistency of method or consistency of outcome between Jesus' different miracles. Of Jesus' 34 recorded miracles in the Gospels, the healing of Simon's mother-in-law is unique. It's unique. Lazarus, think about Lazarus, Jesus' dear friend, brother of Martha and Mary, whom he raises back to life after he'd been dead for 4 days. When we read that story in John chapter 11, do we read about Lazarus immediately starting to serve Jesus? Whether he did or not, we don't know, but John doesn't say that he did. And in so many cases, in fact, every other case, we never find another case where the person healed immediately turns and starts serving Jesus and his disciples. Some people thank Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for healing me. Thank you for raising my son or daughter back to life. Some people praise him. Oh, you surely are the Son of God. Some people even tag along and start to follow him for a little while. But many people just leave. And Jesus lets them, and we never hear what happens to them. We never hear what they do with their new lease on life. I'm sure everyone that Jesus healed was grateful, but of all of those that Jesus heals, Simon's mother-in-law is the only one I can find who immediately starts serving, ministering to Jesus and his disciples after he heals her. Now, I'm going to do something that's kind of dangerous as a preacher to do. I'm going to make a general principle. I'm going to base a general principle for the Christian faith and for the Christian life on one isolated biblical example. And why is this dangerous, you ask? Well, think about drug companies. Drug companies don't just get to roll out new drugs if only one person's symptoms improve upon use. No, they have to be tested over and over, hundreds if not thousands of times, clinical studies, all this rigmarole that drug companies have to go through to get a new drug out on the market. It has to be proven over time that in most cases, this medicine will alleviate this problem. So, it's also risky to form entire principles or doctrines from a single Bible verse or single example. Yet, just as some medical conditions are serious enough to warrant using virtually untested drugs, we also, as Christians, need to be willing to let unique Bible passages and unique Bible examples shape our faith and guide our actions when it's appropriate to do so. For example, as a church, as a pastor, we believe in a doctrine called the inspiration of Scripture, don't we? We all know what that means, right? We understand that the Bible is inspired. It is God-breathed. This is God's very word to us. All 66 books of the Bible, it's inspired by God. We believe in that doctrine, but you know what? There's only one time in the whole Bible where the word God-breathed is used. Just one verse. Some of you will know it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul tells his young protege in the ministry, Timothy, hey Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos, that's the Greek word. Theo, God. Pneustos, Spirit, breathed. God's spiritually breathed word to us. It's the only time that word's used in the Greek. Ever. And yet we base this huge doctrine as Christians that we anchor our faith in, the inspiration of the Bible, on that one verse, that one use of that one word. And I believe we do it rightly. And we hold to that tenaciously. So as tenaciously as we hold to that doctrine of biblical inspiration based on that one use of theopneustos, we also need to live tenaciously as Christians in light of a single biblical example like Simon's mother-in-law. Besides, as I'll show you here in a minute, even though she's the only explicit personal example of it, there's plenty of other biblical evidence to support this principle. So here it is. Here's my general principle based on the one explicit example of Simon's mother-in-law and her response to being healed by Jesus. It's this. All right, are you listening? This is the one sentence. This is the 5-second sermon right here. So if you don't remember anything else, remember this. Jesus wants every person who receives a miracle to become a minister. Jesus wants every person who receives a miracle to become a minister. Now, if that's confusing, and it may be, just by use of terminology, here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that Jesus wants every person who receives a miracle to become an ordained clergy person. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what I mean by the word minister there. Here's maybe a real simple way of saying it. Jesus wants everyone he helps to help others. Simple enough? Is that maybe a little more helpful? I'm going to give you some other scriptural evidence for this principle. Paul, in his letter to the Galatian Christians, he says this, "You, Galatians, were called to freedom, brothers. You're called to freedom in Christ. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Don't use the new freedom from sin, the freedom from guilt, the freedom from shame and bondage that you have through Jesus Christ. Don't use that as a license to go out and sin more. No, don't use it to indulge the flesh. Use it as an occasion to serve others, to minister to others. To the Ephesian Christians, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're not saved by good works. We're saved for the doing of good works to others. Good works, Paul says, that God has created beforehand for us to do. Paul tells then Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 that it's God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He has works for us to do. Paul wants the Galatians, he wants the Ephesians, he wants young Timothy to know this. He wants them to know that they haven't done anything to earn God's saving grace. That's why it's called grace. It's unmerited. It's unearned. And that God's saving grace isn't an excuse for sinning, and it isn't an excuse for sitting idle. God has work for them to do. Good, loving, purposeful works of service that He's prepared beforehand for them to do. Jesus says of Himself over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve. And to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus summarizes the whole entire Old Testament. Remember, in two commands, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So love God. What does that look like? Oh, God, I love you, I love you. No, it looks like loving your neighbor. That's why there's two commands there. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And the golden rule of Luke chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus says what? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Serve others the way you'd have them serve you. Minister to others the way you'd have them minister to you. In John chapter 13, before Jesus is betrayed, before He's crucified, Jesus washes His disciples' feet in the upper room. They're gathered there. And when He comes around and He gets to Simon Peter, Simon resists Him. He says, "No way, Lord. You'll never wash my feet." Simon wanted everybody to see how humble he was, right? How undeserving he was. There's actually pride in that. It's kind of a cloaked pride, cloaked in humility. No, you'll never wash my feet, Jesus. But then Jesus says to him, Simon, listen, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. If you don't let me serve you, you have no part in me. I have no part in you. Well, Simon woke up then. He said, okay, all right. Then don't just wash my feet. Wash my hands, wash my head also. The foot washing didn't save Simon. It wasn't clean feet that saved Simon Peter or any of the other disciples, no. It wasn't anything miraculous or magical about Jesus washing their feet, but that act of service did point to something else. It pointed to a great miracle. It pointed to the greatest of all miracles, the miracle of spiritual rebirth and spiritual cleansings that happens when a person repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. It's the greatest miracle of all. Jesus then says to the disciples, after he washes their feet, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to serve one another. So as Jesus washed his feet, I wonder if Simon reflected in that moment on the healing of his mother-in-law those years earlier. I wonder if he thought back on that. When Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no share with me, I believe in that moment Simon really began to understand more and more that his salvation depended entirely on Jesus' saving power, not on his good works, not on his being a good religious little Jewish boy. No, it depended entirely on Jesus saving him and giving him grace, the same way his mother-in-law's healing years earlier was completely Jesus' doing and not her own. When she got up from her sickbed, Simon's mother-in-law got right to work. She got busy serving Jesus and serving his disciples. Now, Mark nowhere says that she did it to pay Jesus back for healing her. He nowhere says that she did it out of this motive to show that she really was deserving of the miracle in the first place. Mark doesn't tell us what her motives were. He simply says, and she began to serve them. And how did she serve them? Did she go out into the community and say, hey, everybody, come to my house. I had a fever this morning and this Jesus came over and he healed me. Come to my house and meet him. Did she go out then town to town promoting his preaching ministry and his miracle services in the region of Galilee? No. Did she go herself and become a bold preacher in an effort to draw more and more attention to Jesus' message of the kingdom? She didn't do that either. What did she do? She started cooking. She started cooking. You know what the Greek word here for servant is? Diakonai. Diakonai, it's where we get our word deacon. She waited tables. That's what it literally means. She began waiting tables. She fed them. She started cooking and ministering to them in that most basic way. She didn't do anything that we would call dramatic. She did for Jesus and for the disciples what she had the skills and the resources at her disposal to do. Well, you might think, well, man, fixing a meal, that doesn't seem like much of a payback for just being healed miraculously cured from a potentially life-ending fever. Let me tell you something, it was enough for Jesus. It was good enough for Jesus. We don't even know this woman's name. We just know she was Simon's mother-in-law. We don't know her name, but Jesus did. We don't know her name, but the church in every generation knows that this woman on this day served Sabbath lunch to the King of Kings. Don't ever think that Jesus despises small service. No matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant in the eyes of the world, if it's offered humbly from a joyful and loving heart, your ministry will be pleasing to the Lord. What did this woman's ministry accomplish? We might think, well, not much. But listen, her hospitality and her meal nourished and helped rest and strengthen Jesus' body for an entire night of miracles. Look at verses 32 to 34 with me. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, for they knew him. As we read through the Gospels, we might look at them and conclude that the ministry of Simon's mother-in-law to Jesus and to the disciples upon receiving her miracle is the exception. And that all those other miracles, the people just thanking Jesus, the people praising Jesus, the people tagging along with Jesus or simply walking away healed, never to be seen or heard from again, are the rule, because that's what happens 33 out of 34 times. But I say it's the reverse. I say Simon's mother-in-law's response to her miracle is the rule, and that all the others are exceptions. Here's why. Because I believe that every miracle of Jesus, no matter how big or how small, pointed to Jesus' greatest miracle, forgiving sin and saving sinners. And you know what? The vast, vast majority of sinners who are saved by Jesus are not saved on their deathbeds with mere moments to live. No, they are saved with years to live, years to love God, years to love their neighbor, years to serve their brothers and sisters in Christ, years to serve those who have still yet to hear the gospel. In her fevered state, Simon's mother-in-law, I believe, represents sinners quite well. You see, in sin, we're dying. We've got a death sentence hanging over our heads. But there's still breath in our lungs. So it's a little bit deceiving. We may not recognize it, but in that state, we are helpless apart from Jesus' healing, saving touch. And when He touches us, He wants those who receive the miraculous healing of salvation to become servants. Jesus wants everyone He saves to serve Him and His cause. So two big questions hang over us today. Number one, if you've been healed by Jesus and aren't serving Him faithfully, regularly, consistently by serving His people, why aren't you? Again, it doesn't have to be in this big way. It can be in a very small way. It can be in a way that nobody really sees or recognizes. You say, well, I've never been to seminary, so I can't serve. I'm not good at public speaking, so I can't really serve the church. I'm not good enough at the right things, whatever those right things are. Let me ask you this. Can you cook? Can you drive a car? Can you write an encouraging letter? Can you sit with an elderly person in a nursing home somewhere who is lonely and read the Bible to them? Can you change diapers? If not, I can train you. You may think, well, that's not what I feel called. Go change, take your turn in the nursery. Because you know what? The more people we have taking turns in the nursery, the more often nursery workers get to be in here hearing the Word of God. And if you're on the rotation taking a turn, then you someday will get to say, I changed the dirty diaper of maybe the next Billy Graham. And nobody saw me do it. Nobody thanked me for it, least of all that little baby. But I helped advance the kingdom of God. Jesus does not despise small ministry done with a big heart. The second question today is this: has Jesus healed you? First question was, if Jesus has healed you and you're not serving, why not? Second question, even more pressing, has Jesus healed you at all? Has Jesus healed you in the first place? I'm not asking if you've been going through religious motions for all or part of your life. That's not what I'm asking. Jesus is the woman that Jesus healed here. Simon's mother-in-law was no doubt a good religious person. She was a good Jewish woman. But you know what? She was about to die in her good Jewishness apart from Jesus' healing touch. And if she had died, she would never have been able to truly serve Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, are you ready to dump your good Baptistiness or your good Catholiciness or your good Methodistiness or your good whatever non-denominationiness or whatever kind of religious life you've been living for a real miracle, for the miracle of saving grace that God offers to those who'll trust in Him? It is such a no-brainer. It is such a good deal. It is such a better trade. Just give up all that trying to show people how religious you are and what a good person you are and trying to show God what a good, faithful, consistent, religious person you are. Just give it up and let Jesus heal you. Jesus still saves. I want you to lay hold of His grace today and do it by faith. It's the only way. Just trust. Just believe. Anything is possible for one who acts really religious? Goes to church every Sunday? No, who believes. And then I want you to declare that faith to the world by following the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism, saying to the world, saying to the church, I'm one of Jesus's now. And then I want you to start living out that miracle of faith by serving your Savior, ministering to those He loves in the world in whatever way you can, big or small. The miracle of salvation makes a way for ministry. And guess what? Ministry makes a way for more soul-saving miracles. See, if we don't do the day-to-day, the monotonous at times, the dirty work of ministry day-to-day, week after week, we won't get to see miracles. If we don't plant the seed, water the seed, weed the seed, we're not going to get to see miracles. We've got to do ministry if we want to see miracles. Ministry is not always fun. Simon's mother-in-law knew that, but she wanted to be part of Jesus' miracle ministry. So she got busy serving Him in a simple way. Don't you want to be part of that? You can be. Anything is possible for one who believes. Just believe in Jesus Christ. Confess to Him, admit to Him you're a sinner. Say, I know I need you to forgive me of my sin. He will save you, and that will be just the beginning. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for bringing us to this time today. We thank You for bringing us to this text, to this story of this woman whose name we don't even know, but You know her name very well. we see her small act of service, we might think it somewhat insignificant or unimportant in the grand scheme of your ministry. But it was vital. Just as vital as our day-to-day, faithful, consistent, unseen, unsung ministries are right here today. Oh Lord, let us never think that unless we're serving you in some gigantic way, some big public well-known way, we're not serving you. And I know that's not the belief of many or if any in our church today, Lord, but just don't let us drift towards thinking that way. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you might speak the gospel to any heart in this room today that is on the fence, teetering between heaven and hell, life and death. The gospel is urgent, and it is so simple. Confess our sins, and you will forgive. Help us, Lord, to take those young ones who professed faith in Jesus this week, to follow them up, to help them begin to grow, to give them a church family, a network of spiritual support. Lord, we don't want to lose any of your sheep. We ask for help in all that we do. For the glory of Jesus, in His name I pray. Amen.